This past week, a Washington middle school teacher has come under fire for kicking a student out of his virtual class for offering a politically incorrect answer. The sixth grade teacher had asked his students to name a person that they admired, to which the student replied, "I admire Donald J. Trump because he is making America great again, and because he's the best president the United States of America could ever have, and he built the wall so terrorists couldn't come in the U.S., Trump is the best person in the world, and that is why I admire him." The teacher then kicked the student out of class and deleted that response. And the teacher explained, "The example that was shared in the chat, which I went ahead and erased for us, was not appropriate, right? Especially as that individual has created so much division and hatred between people, and specifically spoken hatred to many different individuals. I don't think he is an appropriate example of a role model that we should be admiring." How should we determine our role models? The examples that we seek to follow, the example that we seek to imitate, to conform to represent, to image. What is the standard that helps us determine who should make the cut? Is it success? Personal achievement? The recognition and realization of lofty goals? Is it power? Or position? Those who are able to exert their control or authority over others? Is it spirituality? Those who seem to have their acts together in a way that distinguishes them from us and the mess that we know our personal lives to be. I think that many would agree that Ravi Zacharias was a man worth admiring, perhaps a man worth imitating. But in recent weeks, unfortunately, Christianity Today broke a story from women who claimed that Ravi repeatedly engaged in sexually predatory practices. So who should we look to? Who is left for us? Should we look to our church for an example? Our pastors? Our parents and their marriage? I think all of us know, who've spent any time in Sunday school, that the right answer to just about any question is Jesus. We look to Jesus. That's the right answer, right? He's our example. He's the one we look to. So of course that's the right answer. We know that. We learn it in Sunday school. We repeat it the rest of our lives to everything. But we never stop to think why that might be the answer, do we? Why is Jesus our example? And what if you were an Israelite living in a time before Jesus came? You're out of luck? Are you left without an example to follow? You have the law. You have your teachers of the law, scribes, Pharisees, priests. Who should you look to? Your religious leaders? Your religious texts? Who should we look to as our example? This past Sunday we covered 1 John. And we were in chapter 3 in our Bible study. And we observed where John told his audience, "See how great a love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." Now, that statement may fall flat on us, but it would not have fallen flat on John's audience. And that's because the audience of 1 John was believing Jews. Jews who have accepted the Messiah. Jews who had inadvertently been distinguished from among the nation of Israel by aligning themselves with the Davidic king of Israel, while the nation rejected him. It was Jews, and the statement that they were children of God meant something to them. But to understand the impact of what that meant to them, and to understand the answer to our question today as to who we should look to as our example, we're going to spend our time in the Old Testament. We're going to spend our time in the book of Hosea. So if you'll look at Hosea with me. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to focus on the first chapter of this book today. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ramah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horses, or horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ramah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruamah." Now, Ami, people, Ruamah, compassion. So all these names bear the meaning of what he explains coming after it. Jezreel means to sow. Lo-Ramah means no compassion because I'm not going to have compassion. And Lo-Ami means not my people. So chapter 2, verse 1 is going to go with that, saying, hey, now you are his people again. Now I'm showing compassion again. From verse 1 of this book, we can get an idea of the time frame of Hosea's ministry from the kings that he mentions from Judah. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That would make Hosea's ministry around a 30-year ministry that was appearing on the eve of the Assyrian invasion that would take the northern kingdom into captivity in 722 B.C. Now, Hosea's ministry, interestingly enough, was primarily to this northern kingdom. The one that's going to go. Judah, the southern kingdom, doesn't go into captivity with Assyria. That's because Hezekiah appeals to the Lord. He says, Yahweh saves. You know, Assyria can't save. Assyria can't deliver. Yahweh delivers, and he does deliver Judah for a time. They go away with Babylon a little bit later, starting in 605, 597, 586 in three different waves. 605 was Daniel's wave. But here, Hosea is primarily coming to minister to the northern kingdom as this impending threat of Assyria is knocking at their door. But if you notice in verse 1, he only mentions one king from the northern kingdom. One king from Israel. Four kings from Judah, but from Israel, he only mentions Jeroboam, which would be the character that we know of as Jeroboam the second. He comes from the house of Jehu. Why does he only mention one king from the northern kingdom. The kingdom to whom he is ministering to, calling to, enacting covenant enforcement as God's messenger. And what's the problem then we find going on in this book? We do see in verse 2 that he is charging them with committing flagrant harlotry. The whole reason that Hosea is taking a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry is because the land commits harlotry. They are forsaking the Lord. How are they forsaking the Lord, Hosea? Look at what is said regarding his first son, verse 4. Name him Jezreel, God sows. For yet a little while, I will, my New American Standard reads, punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. What does that mean? What did Jehu do in Jezreel, and why are they getting hit for it? Well, let's go back and look. Let's find out. Meet me, if you will, in 2 Kings. I'm just going to look in chapter 9, give you a little background in chapter 1. You might recall, at the end of Elijah's ministry, in the book of 1 Kings, in chapter 19, Elijah hightails it to the Lord. He goes back to Horeb, which is the same place as Sinai, where the Mosaic Covenant was given. And he goes there to complain to the Lord because Ahab and Jezebel are running the joint. They've got everybody worshiping Baal. Remember, Elijah is the one that contested with the prophets of Baal, and God answers by fire. He's going to complain to the Lord. He's going to the place where the Mosaic Covenant is given to condemn them for their covenant violations. He's going to say, Lord, when are you going to bring down the hammer on your people? Because they're not acting like their people. In fact, nobody's following you. And this is what the Lord's answer to Elijah is. In 1 Kings 19, just listen, the Lord says to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, this is the first mention of Jehu in the narrative, Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. So fast forward to 2 Kings chapter 9. Here's Elisha. Elijah's ministry has been succeeded by Elisha. And he's sent to anoint Jehu. So we find in verse 5, he comes and finds Jehu among the other captains of the army because he's serving as one of the king's captains. And he tells him, I have a word for you, O captain. Verse 5. And Jehu says, for which one of us? He says, for you, O captain. He arose and went to the house, and Elijah poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants on the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And we find later in that chapter that Jehu doesn't waste any time. He gets right after it. Verse 16, Jehu rides in a chariot. He goes to Jezreel. For Joram, this is the king of Israel, he's laying there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. And both of these happen to have direct lineage relationship to Ahab, the king of Israel and the king of Judah. So Ahaziah, Joram are hanging out in Jezreel. They see Jehu riding up. They keep sending these messengers to ask him, what's going on? Is it peace? And he's just telling these messengers, you just keep on going, and he heads right up. So the king saddles up. In verse 22, he goes, and when Joram saw Jehu, he says, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. So Joram reigned about, and he fled, and he said to Ahaziah, "This is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. And then he commands for Ahaziah to get shot down too. He kills Joram, king of Israel. He kills Ahaziah, king of Judah. He goes and he kills Jezebel and has her body thrown, her corpse, verse 36, into the property of Jezreel so that the dogs can eat her flesh like Elisha had prophesied. He kills the 70 sons of Ahab, or at least has them killed. And that's not all he does. In chapter 10, notice it, verse 27, he throws a party, invites all the people who want to worship Baal in the land. Come to this party. We're going to have a hoedown, and we're really going to worship Baal. Then he locks the doors and has them all killed. And he breaks down, verse 27, the sacred pillar of Baal, and broke down the house of Baal, and made it into a toilet until this day. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. He kills all the wicked people that are responsible for the religious harlotry of Baal worship in the land. He destroys their temple, sacred pillars, everybody. And God's response to this, notice it, verse 30, the Lord says to Jehu, "Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne in Israel." So what's the problem? I mean, it seems like the Lord gave Jehu a gold star. "You've done all that was in my heart." Why are we now reading in Hosea that the house of Jehu, according to the NASB, that the Lord is going to punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel? The Lord commissioned it, Jehu followed it, and the Lord said, "Great job." What's going on? There's two problems. The first is with Jehu, but the second is with Hosea. Let's look at Jehu's problem first. This is in that same passage. You'll notice, remember, verse 28, Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, verse 29, "As for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and were at Dan." You might recall in the story when the kingdom split between Solomon's son in the south, the Davidic king in the south, Rehoboam, it's the northern kingdom, Israel, went after Jeroboam. The Lord gave the kingdom to Jeroboam. He says, "If you do right, I'll give you a dynasty." And Jeroboam goes in the north. But the problem is, the temple is in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom. So Jeroboam is concerned that if his people are constantly going down to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, that their hearts will return to the Davidic king, and they'll get rid of him. They'll overthrow him. They'll kill him. They'll want everybody to get reunited with the south. So what he does is he establishes false sites of worship. He puts a golden calf up in the north and in the south, Bethel and Dan, and he tells Israel, "Behold your gods who delivered you out of the land of Egypt." He sets up a counterfeit priesthood, competing worship days, the whole deal, so that they can operate independently from the southern kingdom. That's what Jeroboam does, and Jehu does not deal with that issue. All right, the second issue that we find is with Hosea. Now, if you look at Hosea verse 4, I told you my NASB reads that the reason that his first child is named Jezreel is given as being, "For yet in a little while, I, the Lord, will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Well, the problem is, that's not the closest reading you can get to what the Hebrew actually says. My NASB at least gives me a little note here. I looked through. There are a couple translations that gets it right. The WBC or CB Bible, whatever that is, some translation I've never even heard of or never read, gets it right. It literally says, "I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu." I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Not, "I will punish Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel." I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Again, you're thinking, like, what's the difference? He's not saying that I'm actually bringing a punishment on Jehu for his faithful service to me in executing and eradicating Ahab's dynasty in Jezreel. Rather, he's saying, "Look, house of Jehu, since you guys have followed the example of Jeroboam and perpetuated this illicit worship, this idolatry, God's going to judge your house with the same judgment that he used you to judge the house of Ahab with. He's going to visit the same bloodshed that you saw through the hand of your grandfather, Jehu, in Jezreel. He's going to take that and do the same thing to y'all because y'all are doing the same thing that they're doing." Really, what Israel's up to now is what we might call syncretism. They're worshiping God, but worshiping God, Yahweh, in a manner that was not prescribed by him. Don't do it this way. Now, the difference then, obviously, Ahab, they're not even worshiping God. They're worshiping the gods of the nations. But he's saying, "Well, you're doing the same thing. You're not being faithful to God. This is illicit worship. You've got this golden calf here. So I'm going to do the same thing to y'all since y'all want to follow the same practice that's him." That's actually why only Jeroboam is mentioned, I think, in verse 1. Why Jeroboam and none of the others? Because he wants your brain to go, "Zoop, I see what's going on." The sins of Jeroboam, that's why the bloodshed of Jehu. And he's going to talk about Baal worship a little bit through here, which is interesting because Jehu eradicated Baal worship in Israel. So when you go through the book and you start seeing him talk about Baal, you say, "Wait a minute, there is no Baal in the northern kingdom, or at least there shouldn't be." But he's also going to say, "After this day, you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Baali." So it's husband versus master, but what God is saying is, "You're calling me Baal. You're worshiping me through these illicit means. That's not going to happen anymore. I'm going to deal with that." And he does with the captivity. Israel is going to be completely cured of idolatry by the time we make it to the New Testament. They got that lesson. They learned it well before he restores them. So it's going to be effective. Jeroboam was not the first one to come up with this idea. He wasn't an innovator, we would say. His solution to the problem of the split kingdom, the initial king in the north, his solution was nothing new. He's actually borrowing from somebody else. He borrows from Aaron, Moses' brother. He gets his idea from Israel's time in the Exodus when they were delivered from Egypt. As you recall, if you want to look back at Exodus chapter 32, Exodus chapter 32. Following their deliverance from Egypt, when Moses goes up to the mountain to speak with God, we find, verse 1, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears and your wives, the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he took from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And what was the result of this? Verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and have said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Your people have done this, Moses. Y'all know what that's like when you got kids at the house. They're your kids until they do something wrong. Andrew will say, "Get your son." That's what God is saying here. The point is, they've been his people up to this point in the book. Remember, he's telling Pharaoh, what does he say? "Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Israel is my son, my firstborn. You tell him to let my people go." But now, they are not his people anymore, because they've acted corruptly. They've worshipped the golden calf. They are your people, not my people, Moses. But Moses says, verse 11, he entreats the Lord, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? I didn't do it, you did it. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger. Change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Furthermore, we find later in the story then, as they're going into this land, well, first he says he's not going to go. "They'll be my people, I'm not going." So chapter 33, Moses is going to have to say, verse 12, "Lord, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you'll send with me. Moreover, you said, 'I've known you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight.' Therefore," Moses says, "I pray to you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence shall go with you. I will give you rest." So he says, "Okay, they're my people, but I'm not going. Okay, I will go, Moses. I'll do it." But notice also he tells him, verse 19, "I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I'm going to make my goodness pass before you, Moses. Do just like you ask. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, but I'm going to be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And then he preps them further way in. Listen to this, chapter 34, verse 11. "When y'all go in, I'm going to drive out the nations before you. Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, etc. All the ites, they're gone. But watch yourself, verse 12, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land which you're going, or it's going to be a snare in your midst. You're to tear down their altars, smash their pillars, cut their ashram down, and you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they will play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat his sacrifice. You might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughter might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons to play the harlot with their gods, and shall make for yourself no molten gods." He says, "I'll go with you. We're going into land. I'll drive everybody out. But this is how it better be. And if you don't follow what I'm telling you, it's going to be a problem. You're going to be right back where you started." In fact, he tells Moses that's exactly what's going to happen. One last stop on our way back to Hosea. When Moses is on his deathbed, he's about to be gone. In Deuteronomy 31, the Lord says, "All right, Moses, you're on the corner of the promised land. They're about to head in. You don't get to go. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you what's going to happen." Chapter 31, verse 16, the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers." Deuteronomy 31, 16. "You're about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land. into the midst of which they're going. They'll play the harlot with the strange gods of the land and will forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they'll say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us, he is not with us, that these evils have come upon us? But I'll surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they'll do, for they will turn to other gods. He says, all right, Moses, I'm going with you in the land. They'll be my people. I'll drive out the nations, but I'm going to let you know they're not going to make it. This is a corrupt people. He's going to give them the song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. Explain, they're not my children because of the corruption that's in them. They're going to go after other gods. They are an unfaithful, stubborn, obstinate, rebellious people. So they're going to go off. And so we come to the book of Hosea. And Hosea is telling them, you guys have become harlots. So there's not going to be any more compassion for you. You've become illegitimate children. So he names his kid, no compassion, because God shows compassion on who he's going to show compassion. And he's not going to show compassion on Israel anymore. Though he will show it to Judah. You're not his people anymore. You're not his children. So name him Lo Ami. Because you're out here worshiping this golden calf. You're doing the same thing that first generation did. And this time Moses isn't here to appeal for you. The judgment is seasoned, though, with hope. We'll find, because God just can't help himself. So he will say that despite that, verse 10, the number of the sons of Israel is going to be like the sand of the seashore. I'm going to keep my promise to them. Where it said to them, you're not my people, it's going to be said to them, you're sons of the living God. Now, I can't be mad at you forever. In fact, that's exactly what he's going to say later in the book. In chapter 11, God's going to say, chapter 11, verse 8, he's going to say, What am I to do with you? Or what can I give you, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart's turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I won't execute my fierce anger. I won't destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I won't come in wrath. They'll walk after the Lord. He'll roar like a lion. Indeed, he'll roar. His sons will come trembling from the west. They'll come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and will settle them in their houses, declare the Lord. Because they're going back to Egypt. But it's not going to be Egypt. It's going to be Assyria. It's the bondage of Egypt in Assyria. It's the times of the Gentiles. He says, pack your bags, son, you're gone. But I'm going to come get you. That's why in the New Testament, Matthew's going to quote that. Hosea chapter 11 says, Jesus had to be preserved from Herod, and his father took him to literal Egypt, so that it might be fulfilled that God's son Israel might be saved from the bondage of Egypt therein, which is now Rome. So Jesus, the child, goes to the Davidic king, goes to literal Egypt to save God's son Israel from figurative Egypt. So in the book he says, look, I'm going to have compassion, but after discipline. And the way it's going to come, verse 11 of chapter 1, when y'all come back together, when you're my people again, the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. One leader who? Chapter 3, verse 5 is going to tell us. The sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord into his goodness in the last days. David will be y'all's king. I will reunite the two kingdoms. I'm going to reunite them under the one leader from the line of David. The very thing that Jeroboam tried to keep y'all from doing all those years ago by following Aaron's lead, setting up these golden calves to prevent you from your hearts returning to the king that is coming from the line of David. But he is your Savior. He is your help. I promised him all the way back in 2 Samuel 7. That's the only answer to the problem. And that's still how I'm going to solve the problem. But first I've got to get rid of all this idolatry that's keeping you from going down there. So he says, I'm going to fix it. Fix your idolatry. And then I'm going to fix your problem. I'm going to redeem you through the Davidic king that's coming from Israel. And the whole reason he does it is because God the Father is faithful. The whole plan of salvation is God the Father's plan. God the Father is faithful even when His people are faithless. He is the God of loyal love to an adulterous people. He is the faithful husband who goes after his wife to restore her, to redeem her, to fix her issues so that she can move on in life. So, Hosea will tell his audience in this book, if you read at the end, chapter 14, the punchline of the book for the northern kingdom is verse 8, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I, the Lord, who answer and look after y'all. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. I am your lifeline. I am a tree of life providing fruit for you. When will you recognize it? Stop cutting down these trees and making these little wooden things that you go and bow down to that can't do a thing for you. I am your lifeline. And then for the reader, the one who reads this book, his postscript, verse 9. Hosea says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them. But transgressors will stumble in them. Who are they to look to for their example? Whose pattern are they to follow after? Whose character are they to mold themselves to? Whose image are they supposed to be representing in the first place? The example, of course, is God the Father. It is the Father, and they are the reader of this book is to look to Him, to His fidelity, to His loyal love, to His long-suffering and passionate pursuit of His people. And in seeing that, and in understanding that, they are to now walk in those ways. So when we come to books in the New Testament, like 1 Peter, again, to a Jewish audience, an audience that is living as aliens among the nations because these are people in the diaspora, because these are people living under the times of the Gentiles, and they're still waiting then for the Lord to regather them, but Israel's over here being rebellious. God's Son hasn't got it yet, but here they are. And Peter tells them, you guys who are not a people are a people again, God's people. You guys who had not received mercy, have received mercy. They stumbled over the stumbling block, but guess what? You're back in the family. Or 1 John, like we were looking at this week. Y'all are children of God, back in the family. And if you're back in the family, you know your future is back in the kingdom. When? When the Davidic king comes. When he comes. So what about us? You know, what can we gain from our study of God's Word, looking at His character in the Old Testament? Knowing our place, we do have Jesus, but Jesus is just the image of the invisible God. To have seen the Son is to see the Father. Think of the song that we sang today, Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's our heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Just like Israel, we have the same tendency. We have even the same danger. We may worship God, but are we worshiping Him? Are we bringing our cares and concerns to Him by His ways, through His means? Are we offering? Are we, you know, looking at the great mirror in the sky and asking, what is love? Are we refashioning God in our own image? Maybe not a golden calf, but the way we would like Him to be. Or maybe patterning after the people we admire in our lives. You know, our president or our heroes or whatever it is. He says, don't do that. See, it's about him and his care for us. And to know him, we got to come to him through the method he has provided. He has acted in history through long suffering to reveal his word and his ways to us and to give his son at his cost for our benefit. And that is the only means by which we can be restored to him, and the only means then by which we can walk and represent him. It's all through grace, all through the Son, because the Father loved the Son. He's given everything into his hand. He who has the Son has the life. And if you got into this thing by God's grace, by God's mercy, through nothing on your own, then how can I pattern, how can I reflect, what example can I follow as I await the day when the Davidic king will return and I will be restored and glorified to better reflect his image? Well, I show sacrificial mercy. Why? Because that's the character of the Father. That's our example.